Let's talk a little bit about some of the things that are in the text here in Isaiah chapter 20. And then what we'll do is we'll get it into the context of what's going on and see what's happening here. In Isaiah chapter 20, in verse 1, he says, "In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it." Ashdod is one of the five principal cities in Philistia, okay? And so what this is going to be, you know, I'm really going to miss our map when we go over to the other buildings. We're going to have to figure something else out here. But if you'll remember the Sea of Galilee here, we've covered up the hole for you, the Jordan River and the Dead Sea here, the Mediterranean Sea running down this way, Philistia is down here. You've heard of Gaza? Okay. And so you've got that, you got it right here. And Ashdod is one of the principal cities there. And Sargon is the king of Assyria. All right, so the Assyrians are way over here in the Persian Empire, or basically where Iran is today, up there. They come down and come through this area to attack in Ashdod. They've gone past Israel to fight. And the reason is the Assyrians have already taken the 10 northern tribes captive. And so when they go down there to fight, Israel, what's remaining, Judah, principally the two southern tribes, very, very scared about what's going to happen to them. And so they're looking for help. They're looking for an ally. And what they've done, or what they're going to do, is they're going to get help, or try to get help, from Egypt down here and Ethiopia down here in order to be able to fight against the Assyrians that come in here so that they can be protected. Okay? Tartan, in verse 1, is the same spokesman that spoke for Sennacherib. Look in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. In 2 Kings chapter 18, the king over the two southern tribes in Israel is Hezekiah. You can see that in verse 1. "It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." See that? So Hezekiah is reigning over the two southern tribes of Israel. And what he's done is he is, in verse 3, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." Now, during this time, verse 7, the Bible says, "The Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not." His predecessors had served him. And he said, "I'm not going to serve him." Okay? And then what happens is that the king of Assyria comes in to scare him. Look in verse 13. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." So he's starting to conquer the land. All right? Then what happens is in verse 14, "Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." So what he's done is he said, "Listen, if you promise not to destroy my kingdom and leave us alone," I mean, one of the reasons for you wanting to come down here is to get the spoils of our wealth, "we'll just send that to you if you'll leave us alone." And that's very common. That's a very common thing in some warfare. So he sends the money up there, and so the king of Assyria is going to leave him alone at least for a little while. All right, and then what happens is this in verse 17. "And the king of Assyria sent" whom? "Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to the king Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field." And these guys make a speech that basically is intended to demoralize all the soldiers that are protecting the city, So then they can just come in and say, we give, you can have the city. Tartan is the spokesman. So in Isaiah chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod. So they're doing the same thing. They're going to go in and announce the intention to besiege the city and give them an opportunity to capitulate before there is a war in order to save the lives of the people that they intend to protect. Tartan is the spokesman. Okay? And they're doing this to Ashdod. Also in Isaiah chapter 20, he says, in parentheses, that happened when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent it. Now, when you read back in the Old Testament and you read the list of the kings that come in, you've got kings like Shalmaneser and Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib that are coming in from Assyria, but you don't hear the mention of a king named Sargon. And so what happened is that Bible critics, and let me tell you, there's no shortage of them. Bible critics said, you see, the Bible is not true historically because there never was a king Sargon who was king of Assyria to send a man named Tartan to come in there. He's not recorded by name in any other passage of the Bible, and we don't find any historical evidence of him. So therefore, the Bible is make-believe. Somebody just created that name to fill in a gap and say that this happened. Well, they did that up until 1842. In 1842, an archaeologist named Botta, B-O-T-T-A, discovered the ruins of Sargon's palace. And he found those in Khorsabad, which is on the northern edge of Nineveh, and which is near the Tigris River in Iraq today. And when they found that palace, they also found the treasures, and they also found inscriptions showing him to have been one of Assyria's greatest kings. So not only did he exist, but he was also great. It's kind of like the same thing that happened when you read in the Old Testament, one of the early nations that's mentioned there, the Hittites. And the archaeologist said, we don't find any remains of the Hittite nation. Obviously, again, the Bible is not right historically. That's just a made-up name for somebody, and we don't even know who that is. And that was all good until 1906 when the archaeologists, what they discovered, see, is in that sand, they have what's called tells. You've heard of Tel Aviv. A tell basically means there's a city under where we've built now. The sand is blown over, and what we've done is basically used the old city for a foundation for the new city. All right, so when they scraped down through all of that, they discovered the remains of the Hittite nation. 1906 is when they began to find all this, and they discovered that the Hittite nation was one of the greatest nations in existence at that time. And then, oops, well, I guess maybe the Bible is right or something. All right, so that's what's going on with this. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. Okay. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, and said, run around barefoot for 3 years and naked. Okay. And the purpose of this prophecy is so that Israel and Egypt will know that Egypt is going to be conquered by Assyria. And anybody that's looking to Egypt for help against Assyria is looking for the wrong person or the wrong nation, because even Assyria, even Egypt itself, will not be able to survive any of the attacks from Assyria that come against them. Now, this is interesting because when you go back here into 2 Chronicles, you're going to notice something here that you've seen before. All right, in 2 Chronicles, what you have, let's see. All right, in 2 Chronicles, what we see is that in chapter 36, is you see the succession of kings that come from Josiah, who was the last good king that Judah ever had. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Jehoahaz is the son, in verse 1, of Josiah. He's the king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. He reigned 3 months. In verse 3, the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem. Condemned the land and 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. That's that same thing. Pay me the tribute, I'll leave you alone. Jehoiakim was 25 years old in verse 5 when he began to reign. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes in, okay, in verse 6. King of Babylon bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. And after this, Nebuchadnezzar comes in basically controls the country through the next kings and then eventually takes them all captive. All right, during that time, they are allowed to, some of the poor people of the country are allowed to stay there. Okay, and when they do, they are under the rule of a man named Gedaliah. It's because there's just a remnant. All the principal people have been removed. Okay? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 25 and notice what happens. In 2 Kings chapter 25, you have the same history that you read there in 2 Chronicles. Of course, I'm not reading all of it with you. But you have the same thing. Look in, first of all, in 2 Kings chapter 24. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming up. Okay, Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. He turned and rebelled against him, that's 2 Kings 24:1. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, the Moabites, children of Ammon. They sent him against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord. So Nebuchadnezzar takes over, all right? And when he does, he leaves a man there named Nebuzaradan, one of his generals. He organizes the people that are left, and then they leave, all right? And they are under the rule of a man named Gedaliah. Look in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 22. 2 Kings 25, 22. As for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and these other guys that are with him. In verse 24, Gedaliah sware to them and to their men, and said unto them, fear not to be servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, it should be well with you. Now, if you've just seen your country attacked 3 times, and all the principal people taken captive, and now you've got a guy there that is in charge, that's been left by the Babylonians. He's sympathetic to the captivity. And he says to the people that remain there, particularly these military guys, don't worry about it. They're not going to hurt us anymore. Just dwell in the land and be at peace. Are you inclined to believe that? Well, neither were these guys. But it was actually true. Nebuchadnezzar was through. He'd already come. He'd gotten all the wealth. They'd burned down the palace. They burned down the temple. They took the principal people out. They were no longer worried about any trouble from Judah. So he was done. And Gedaliah said, it's fine. Just dwell here. It's going to be fine. These guys didn't believe it. What did they do? 25. It came to pass in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, he was one of the heirs to the throne, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose, and where did they go? Came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah says, you know what? I don't want to belabor all this, but when you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, he said, you go down to Egypt, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. They're going to go down there and destroy those Egyptians, and then what? They're going to destroy you too. And the only people of you that are going to survive down there are the ones who can escape without detection and run back and make it to your country. So this prophecy in Isaiah is on that particular alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia. He's saying, don't go down there, folks. And for 3 years, he gets Isaiah to run around barefoot and naked as a testimony to that's what the Egyptians are going to look like and that's what the Ethiopians are going to look like, so that Israel would look at that and say, you know what, I don't think I'm going to rely on them. I don't think I'm going to rely on them. That's what's going on in this prophecy. All right, so let's keep reading. Isaiah chapter 20, in verse 2, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose thy sackcloth, the sackcloth from off thy loins, put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So he's going to put them to shame. Now, what does that look like? What's going on there? Well, Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And notice this: what happens here to humiliate somebody. 2 Samuel chapter 10, look at verse 1. Came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon, and the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? What he's thinking is, he says, they're taking advantage of this opportunity to come and mourn for my father's death. That's not what they're doing here at all. They're just trying to get a good look at the place so they can figure out the best way to conquer us. So, verse 4, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. What was that for? That's to humiliate them. And so what happens is, when these countries come in and conquer another country, to humiliate them, this is what they'll do. They'll cut off their garments, shave off part of their beards, that kind of thing. If you look back at what happened in the day of Hitler, when Jews were being rounded up in the Holocaust, I've got, I don't know how many volumes, it must be 12 or 14 volumes of various aspects of all that went on. One of them in there is called genocide. You read that, there's a pictorial history along with the written history of all that went on. And one of the things that they did, they would, to humiliate them when they brought them into those concentration camps, and often right before they put them in the gas chambers, they would strip them down naked like that and humiliate them. Women, old men, children, all together, then put them in to delouse them in the showers, and then drop in the, what was that called, Xylon B tablets, and gas them. And then they would drag them back out before they incinerated the bodies and pull off gold teeth and anything else they could of value, take the hair off, keep that over, and pull off any prosthetics, and then into the fire they went. And so that's what this is. It's a type of humiliation that's going on. Okay? Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is Ahaz. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, he's Hezekiah's father. You just read about Hezekiah. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, okay? But he wasn't any good. Verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam, okay? So he's not a good guy. As a result of this, he was attacked. He was attacked in verse 6 by Pekah the son of Remaliah, who slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. Do you know, can you put that death toll in perspective? Today, whenever there's a slaying that is going on inside of a country like this, when there's an attack, generally speaking, it gets the attention of the United Nations after there are sometimes a few hundred killed, certainly by the time there are a few thousand killed, and certainly several thousands or scores of thousands over a long period of time. This is 120,000 in one day. It's a massive massacre, which were all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Verse 8, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So they killed 120,000, then took 200,000 captives, women and their children, sons and daughters. All right? Look at the condition. The prophet comes in verse 9 and tells them, you have already slain these in a rage. Verse 10, now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you, which was forbidden by their law. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. What did they have to do? Look at verse 15. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried them, all the feeble of them, upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren, that they returned to Samaria. So, that you see it again. It's typical of that to strip them down. Now, was he all buff? It'd be a little bit hard to tell. When Saul was given a prophecy from Samuel to go, and he said, go up, you're going to prophesy in Gilgal, and then you're going to meet me here, and so forth and so on. Remember all that? He went up there, and when he prophesied, it said that he was stripped and naked and prophesied among the prophets. When Peter is in the boat fishing with the other fishermen, and they see Jesus on the shore, the Bible says he put his fisher's coat on him and dove in the water, for he was naked. All right, so that nakedness could also be substantially uncovered, but not, you know, like a nudist colony for 3.5 years, or 3 years. That he ran around. So, to what extent he is naked, I don't know. Except it is enough so that people who see him naked and barefoot recognize this is what captives look like after they've been stripped by an army and taken into custody. Because they're familiar with that practice. And that's why it's a testimony against the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, because he keeps prophesying, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's a testimony to Israel, don't trust those guys. Don't trust those guys. You know, put it in a context like today. Would you, if you were a country, want to make an alliance with the United States of America to protect yourself? You got to ask yourself the question, is that what you would want to do? America had an alliance with Iraq, right? And Saddam Hussein. It gave them the weapons and the money to be able to get the government up, right? And then sent people in there later, attacked him, took him captive, and killed him. But that's the way alliances go. Would you rather trust a nation as a nation like Israel, or would you rather trust God? You see, that's the point. When Sennacherib came down into Judah, you're familiar with the story, so we don't need to turn to the passage, but when Sennacherib came down into Judah to attack, Hezekiah went to Isaiah, and he said, what are we supposed to do about this? He was scared. He had already made his alliance with Assyria, and they're back for more. And Isaiah said, you know what? These guys, you cannot satisfy. They spread the letter that he wrote before the Lord, and the Lord said, don't worry about him. I'll get him. And that night sent an angel out among the elite troops, the old stormtroopers of the SS, sent out an angel against elite troops and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. Sennacherib left, got back to his home, and two of his children assassinated him, and he died. Now, who would you rather trust? See, a nation or God. Now that's where Israel is today. This book is all written by Jews. This history of the Old Testament, that's a Jewish history. And over again, when you read in the Old Testament, you see when they, like Jehoshaphat, trust God, God miraculously intercedes for them. When they trusted God and they were taken captive in Egypt, God overthrew the Egyptians with plagues, let them go through the Red Sea, and killed Pharaoh and all of his army and all of his chariots in the Red Sea behind him. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, listen, don't trust the nation. Let me show you what happens to them when another nation attacks. They run around naked and barefoot. How can they help you in that condition? I think about it now. If I were a nation, would I want an alliance with this country, and I think as indebted as the United States of America is today, can't pay its own bills, do I want to really rely upon that? Because when I really need them, who are they going to look out for, us or themselves? I think really and truly the history that you've seen with this country, and I don't mean to blemish our country, but it's the truth, the thing you really want to be an enemy and let them fight you. Because we blew up everything in Vietnam that was worthless and came back and rebuilt the infrastructure with things that are good. I mean, after a while, the Vietnamese figured out what's going on, and they said, let's engage the war over here. And then they blew up a worthless bridge. We came back and rebuilt the bridge after the war, and we did the work for them. That's strange. It makes you skeptical about all this. I'll tell you what it does do, though. It profoundly lets you know our trust should be in the Lord and not in men. Not in men. And that's what he's getting across to them. It's a simple little prophecy, but it's very profound when you consider it in the context and history of everything that they've seen. Verse 5 says, as a result of this shame of Egypt, they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. You know what? No one who has ever put his faith and confidence in the Lord has ever been ashamed of Him, even when things didn't go the way that he thought they should go. Now, how do you, it's not, as people sometimes say, it's delusional, but how do you take a guy that's been in a major wreck and then survived it, and he's in, constant pain and some sort of paralysis, and he's given this ministry by the Lord, and he says to you, without reservation, God is good. God has provided for me. And people's lives have been touched and affected by the ministry of consolation. You'd think he'd have his fist up in God's face and say, why did you allow this to happen to me? It's better to have, Psalm 118 says it so well. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. I've never counted the chapters and verses and words in the Bible, but they tell me that Psalm 118, verse 8, is the middle verse in the Bible. If it is, it's a pretty good one to have right in the middle, because look what it says. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And that's the point. And that's a good point. Then go back to Isaiah chapter 20, and let's finish up with this. Verse 6, the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? In other words, we did this, and when we put our confidence in these men, God turned his back on us, and now we're really in a fix because they can't help us and he won't. That's a bad place to be. Notice he uses the word isle, the inhabitant of this isle. Well, when we talk about isles and islands, we're talking about the territory of a piece of land that is surrounded by water. Is that right? But in the Bible, oftentimes that word isle or island is also used just to talk about a nation within its designated borders, whether it's surrounded by water or not. Okay? You see this when you go back to Genesis chapter 10. Just pointing this out in case when you're reading your Bible, you go, wait a minute, it's not an island. That thing's surrounded by land. But it is in the sense that it's within its boundaries. Genesis chapter 10, these are the divisions of the three principal early nations of the earth, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, the three sons of Noah, and then their divisions into further nations based upon the children and where they settled. It's Genesis chapter 10, notice verse 2, the sons of Japheth, and they're mentioned. And then verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So those divisions by lands that are in borders and by tongues, their speech, and by their families and their nations, that's called an isle, a division. You'll see it like that from time to time when you're reading in the Bible. Okay? So that's what you have going on. Now, let's just notice something. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll wrap up with a little scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Look at verse 23, verse 22 and 23. Okay? This is Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. 2 Chronicles 28, 22. In the time of his distress, what's his distress? He's being attacked by the Assyrians. in verse 20. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. So in verse 22, in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, that's the Syrian gods, which smote him, and he said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were what? The ruin of him and of all Israel. See the problem? All right, now compare what he did to what his son did. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. His son said, that's not going to work. Look at verse 1. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib king of Assyria came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. What's the word that he gets from Isaiah and from the Lord? Here's what he gets, verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Isn't that what Zach preached to us the other day? Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor be dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That's the answer right there. That's the answer right there. And how did it turn out? Verse 22. How did it turn out? Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful today to be able to just take some time and very slowly and methodically study out the Scripture to see this truth. It's been proven in history before, and we pray that it will continue to be proven in our own lives, that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.